This year we're talking about revival, as Mike mentioned at the outset of our assembly this morning. And revival, in a religious sense, is defined as a reawakening of religious fervor. And this is important because at one point or another, each and every one of us, we have lost, we will lose perhaps, our spiritual focus and our passion for God. We'll become complacent, discouraged, distracted, or maybe even despondent in our faith. We've all been there. We've gotten to where we didn't want to come to church. We didn't want to read our Bibles. We didn't want to sing praises to God. We didn't want to pray. We didn't want to live the life God had called us to live. We've all been there, and maybe we're there now where we need this revival. I think the Apostle Paul sums up revival well in Romans 13, 11, and 12 when he says the following. He writes here, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." That verse sums up revival well. We need to wake up. We need to set aside the things of this world. We need to focus on the hope we have, the day that's coming. We need to get excited about that. We need to get to work, as Paul says there in the latter part of verse 12. We need to cast off the works of darkness, and we need to put on the armor of light. Now, revival sounds like, and this passage certainly lends to this idea, revival sounds like a positive thing, doesn't it? You know, when we think about revival, we think about progress and growth. We think about excitement and energy. And perhaps even at the beginning of this year, when we announced that this was going to be our theme, revival, maybe you were thinking then, "Oh, that sounds great. We're going to get happy and excited about our faith, and everything's going to get better, and we're all going to just be on fire for God and be joyous and positive as Christians as we should be." But you know, sometimes revival comes not through a series of thrilling victories, but through a trial or a series of trials. James 1, 2, and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness," or patience, "have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice here that James doesn't say if you meet various trials. He says when you meet trials of various kinds. And so the implication here is, that as we live our lives, we're going to come across hardships. We're going to face trials. And there are a number of kinds of trials that we might face. But James's point here is that trials are a good thing in that they test our faith. And in that, they allow us to become better as Christians. We understand that in every other walk of life, and certainly it's true on a spiritual level. And so, again, going back to my main point here, trials are sometimes the means by which we find spiritual revival. They may be difficult, they may be painful, but they can bring revival to our faith simply by making us better. And that ultimately is what revival is about. It's about becoming better, more knowledgeable, more capable in our faith. And so this morning, I'd like to use that as the foundation, the guiding principle of our lesson. And I'd like for us to consider the following question. How can we face trials in such a way that the end result is revival? Let me restate that. How can we face trials in such a way that the end result is revival? If you would open your Bible to Genesis 22. I love the Old Testament because so often what we can do is we can find a New Testament command or a New Testament principle, and then we can go back to the Old Testament and see how that command or how that concept can be lived out in a very practical way. Here in Genesis 22, we find a very well-known account in the life of Abraham. This is specifically the account where Abraham goes to Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, as you're turning there, I want to establish just a bit of context. You may recall how back in Genesis chapter 12, after the incident at Babel, some time had gone by, how God revealed himself to Abram and gave him three promises. He told him that he would make of his seed a great nation, that they would inhabit the land, the what we know to be the land of Canaan, the promised land, and how through his seed, capital S, through his seed, all nations on the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham was called by God. He left his homeland. He went to a land that God would show him. Again, that would be the promised land, the land of Canaan. He's 75 years old at this point. And for the next 25 years, Abraham would go through a series of trials while he awaited the fulfillment of God's promise, specifically that he would have a son himself through whom these promises could potentially be fulfilled. And as we go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 21, we know that a number of things happen. We know that Abraham and Sarah have some issues in their marriage, that this becomes a point of contention with them. And so Sarah gives him Hagar, and of course he conceives by her, and she gives birth to Ishmael. He was not the son of promise. We know that during this interim period that Abraham came face to face with the judgment of God, that God approached Abram and said regarding Sodom and Gomorrah that these cities would be destroyed, and Abraham pleads with God, please don't destroy these cities. If there were 50 righteous, would you save the city? God says yes, 40, 30, and so on down to, I think, 10. And God says, you know, I will spare the city for just 10 righteous people. But there were not 10 people there. And so Abraham, you know, the point is Abraham has to wrestle. He has to wrestle with this in his mind and understanding the judgment of God. God gives the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham, of course, goes through the pain of that procedure. All the males in his household do as well. The point is, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, in this 25-year period, from the age of 75 to the age of 100, while he's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, Abraham goes through a series of trials that challenge his faith and that creates problems in different ways, but through it all, Abraham maintains his faith and maintains his focus on God. In chapter 21, finally, we see the birth of Isaac, when Abraham was 100 years old. Now, we're not told how long or how much time transpired between the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. But it must have been a couple years anyways, because by this point, Isaac is able to walk, he's able to talk, he's able to carry wood, he's able to carry supplies. So he must have been at least a few years old, maybe even older than that. So Abraham may have been 105 at this point, or 110. Again, we're not exactly told. But let's begin reading in Genesis 22, as we turn our focus to the main text of our morning's study. Genesis 22, we're not going to read all of verses 1 through 19 just yet. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham was used to this. He was used to being called out by God. He was used to hearing the voice of God in whatever way he heard it. You know, it's not specified, but he hears God's voice. So this isn't a surprise. He's heard this before. But certainly what was surprising is what God said to him. Again, he was used to hearing God's voice, but what God says to him here, no doubt, was shocking, at least at first. What did God say? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering. What does it mean that God tested Abraham? Oftentimes, in our minds, we go to James chapter 1, where James, the writer of that book in chapter 1, tells us that God does not tempt any man. We're told there that God does not tempt any man. And so many have a conflict here because they see in James 1 how God will not tempt anybody. I mean, that's the promise we're given. God does not tempt anyone, but didn't God test Abraham? Didn't God, in some translations even say tempt, didn't God tempt Abraham? And so do we have a contradiction within the Word of God? And the answer, of course, is no. You see, there's a difference between a trial or a test and temptation proper. And James 1, I think, makes that very clear. You see, God is holy. He's holy. Sin is not a tool in God's tool belt. It's not a weapon in God's arsenal. God does not use sin in his service. Sin, rather, is a tool of the devil In Matthew 4, verse 3, for example, we learn there that the devil, not God, is the tempter. And so sin is a tool of Satan. But remember, James 1, 2, and 3 told us that trials are a part of our spiritual growth. And so there's a difference between a trial where our faith is tested through a series of difficulties, perhaps, a hardships, versus a temptation where sin is thrust in front of us and we're told to choose. That's what Satan does, not what God does. But God does test us. God does allow us to go through trials and difficulties for the purpose of strengthening and building up our faith. In Genesis 22, God wasn't trying to get Abraham to fail. His goal wasn't to make Abraham fail. By testing Abraham, he was giving Abraham an opportunity to grow in his faith. And God does the same thing with us today, doesn't he? I'm not suggesting to you that every hardship is necessarily from God. The Bible says that time and chance happen to them all. But some trials may be from God. And whether they're from God or not, we may not know. But the point is, as painful as they may be, they are for our good. And so let's go back to Genesis 22. God tested Abraham. How did he test Abraham? As we've noticed, by telling him to go to the land of Moriah and to offer his son, Isaac, the son of promise, the one he'd been waiting for 25 years, to offer him up as a burnt offering unto God. Now, we can skip over that very easily, but I want us to get the full weight of what's happening. Put yourself in Abraham's position. I know not all of your parents. I'm a parent, and so I can understand this to some degree. Imagine hearing God tell you, go to the land of Moriah and in essence, sacrifice, kill your son. It would be painful. And this is one of my greatest fears in life. I hope I never have to go through this pain of losing a child. I know many have, maybe you have. That's indescribably painful. But can you imagine being the one that is expected to take the knife and to do it yourself? I want you to, whether you close your eyes or not, it doesn't matter, but picture your child in front of you. Picture your child in front of you and imagine yourself taking a knife and killing your child. That's very graphic. I know. I'm not trying to disturb any of you, but maybe we need to be disturbed. This is Bible. This is what Abraham was told to do. So imagine you're Abraham and imagine God comes to you and gives you that command. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Can you imagine being given this command? It's just unfathomable. I don't know what that must have felt like. I can only imagine what it must have felt like. This was certainly a test for Abraham. And even though James has counted all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, I doubt Abraham was too joyful in the moment when God gave him this command in particular. I doubt he was too joyful in the moment. Let's read verses 3 through 8. So Abraham, and this is after he's given this command, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. In the context of what's happening, imagine that you're Abraham, and that your son says to you, my father. As a father, what's your job? To protect your son, right? That's your job. You're a protector. And so Abraham says, my father. The word father implies a protector. Abraham knows what he's about to do. I can only imagine the way his heart must have raced, the turmoil he must have felt at that moment when Isaac said, my father. And he said, Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." I can almost imagine him choking back tears. He said, Isaac says to his dad, "Dad, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" I mean, Isaac knew what was going on. He knew that when you go to offer a sacrifice, you've got the wood, you've got the fire, you've got the knife, but you've also got to have an animal. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They would sacrifice animals. So Isaac's looking around and he says, "Dad, where's the sheep? Where's the animal?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. There's no indication that Isaac is questioning his father at this point. Abraham just takes him and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife, and my translation says, to slaughter his son. Abraham took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And we'll stop there for just a moment. You know, on trips, I went to Texas last week. I was in a plane, you know, but I took my phone and I had some books and I kept myself occupied. I played games on my phone for a while. Then I'd read my book for a while. I'd look out the plane window at the clouds for a while. You know, we do things. When you take a trip in a car, which I'll be doing this upcoming Friday, going to Idaho, you know, you usually have the radio on, you're listening to music or maybe an audiobook if that's what you do. But the point is, when we go on trips, we occupy ourselves with mundane activities, music, audiobooks. Maybe we travel with somebody and we spend a lot of time talking to that individual. But Abraham, by all indication, did none of those things on this trip. He wasn't occupying his mind with mundane tasks. No doubt his thoughts were all on the task at hand. And I can only imagine, as he made that journey from where he started out to the land of Moriah, that for the entire trip, he's an emotional wreck. Again, imagine hearing this command, go to the land of Moriah and offer up your only son Isaac, the son whom you love, as a burnt offering. I imagine that if you hear that kind of command, that the next night, when 9 o'clock comes, 10 o'clock comes, and it's now bedtime, I doubt that you're able to sleep. I don't think I'd be able to sleep. Would you? He's an emotional wreck. No doubt he's feeling anxious. He's concerned about this. He's going through what any parent would go through in that kind of situation. When they arrive at the mountain, and when the time has come, I want you to notice a few things with me, two things. Number one, Abraham indicated to his servants that they would return from the mountain. Again, verse 5. "Stay here with the donkey," he says to his servants. "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." Some translations say, "and we will come back again to you." Either way, grammatically, the idea is that in Abraham's mind at this point, his belief was, or at least his assertion was, that he and Isaac both would come back from the mountain. Now what did God say? You go and you sacrifice him. You kill him. But Abraham says, "we will both go up and come back." That's number one. And number two, Abraham told Isaac, when Isaac asked about the lamb, the sacrifice, he said to his son, "God will provide." And so what these two points tell us is that even though God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham believed that he would return from the mountain with his son. Why did he believe this? This is important. Why did he believe this? Simply because Isaac was the son of promise. It was through Isaac that, according to God, all of God's promises were to be fulfilled. The land promise, the nation promise, and ultimately the seed promise. It was through Isaac. He was the son of promise. And Abraham knew that God would keep his promise. He knew that. He had that kind of faith in the character of God. Unlike man, Abraham knew God keeps his promises. If you will open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, one of the greatest things about the Bible, and if you study this, the Bible, you know this to be true, is how you can read one passage here and find other verses here that commentate on that passage and answer questions. We see all these correlations and cross-references, and it makes all these things make all the more sense. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This is the Faith Hall of Fame, if you will, and as you know, the writer is bringing into the light all these examples of men, women who had lived in the Old Testament dispensation, who were men and women of faith. He extols their character, he extols their faith, and in verse 17 we come back to Abraham, and we're given some insight from this passage regarding Genesis 22. Notice what it says. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's interesting that Abraham never truly killed his son, but in God's eyes, it was as good as if he had done it. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Again, Abraham knew that Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham knew that God was faithful. Verse 19, notice what Abraham thought. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Is there any indication that Abraham had ever witnessed someone being raised from the dead? There's no indication of that. How would Abraham have come to this thought? In the time that he journeyed from that starting point to the land of Moriah, from the time that he went up to the mountain to offer his son, Abraham thought. Abraham certainly prayed. Abraham knew God's faithful. There's no way that he's going to allow my son to die and to remain dead. So the only thing I can come up with, the only thing that makes any sense to me, is that God is going to bring him back. Because God promised this child. God promised many promises through this child. So God's going to raise him from the dead. That was Abraham's thoughts. By faith, he thought this. Why? Because he trusted the promises of God. In that journey to the mountain, Abraham was not angry or bitter toward God. He was not consumed with a dread. He was not confused. He was not frustrated. He was not detached. Rather, Abraham, as I've already said, was dwelling on the faithfulness of God. Doesn't mean he understood the command. Doesn't mean he liked the command. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a test of his faith. It most certainly was. It just means that like a child, he trusted his heavenly Father. I used this example a couple weeks ago. When my children are standing up on a high place and I say, jump into daddy's arms, they have this childlike innocence and trust that I will catch them. And at least for them, when they jump, it's not even a challenge. It's not even a question to them. They know that I will catch them. They just know that. And I do. I'm always kind of worried I'm going to drop them, but I haven't yet. Abraham had that kind of innocence and that kind of faith in his heavenly Father. He didn't understand. He didn't know exactly how God was going to work this out, but he knew that God would. Because he knew that God was faithful. And I would suggest to you that we should handle trials the same way Abraham did. Instead of getting angry at God or giving up on God, we should look to God more than ever before. Instead of challenging his character, we should extol his character. I want to read to you a series of verses here. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Lamentations 3:22-24. And keep in mind, this was written by Jeremiah following the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything appears hopeless. Everything's ruined. Everything's destroyed. And Jeremiah writes, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Wow. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And here's that famous line, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. And therefore, in light of all these verses, in light of all these points about God's faithfulness, Paul can write in Romans 8:28, and we know, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We should handle trials like Abraham did. We're all going to face trials. How we handle them is up to us. You know, trials can be handled poorly. Abraham could have rejected this command. He could have disobeyed God. All of us, when we face trials, whether on an individual level, a family level, a church level, a national level, all of us can choose to handle those trials poorly. By forsaking God, by forsaking God's commandments, however hard they may be. But if, like Abraham, we continue to trust God and lean on Him, these trials can strengthen us. Again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Let's go back to Genesis 22. I got a little bit ahead of myself in the last reading. You may have noticed that. So let's read in verses 9 through 12. It says that when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Again, imagine yourself standing in front of your child, knife raised, your child's in front of you on the altar, bound, and you're ready to kill him. Imagine the feeling. That was Abraham. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I want you to notice two things about God's response when He stopped Abraham from actually slaughtering his son. Number one, God now knew. He said, now I know. Now I know. The implication there is that Abraham had a choice. Abraham could have disobeyed. He could have taken a different path. But now God knew that Abraham was willing. But what did he know? Verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Notice, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God now knew that Abraham would not withhold anything from God. Are you withholding anything from God? Are you withholding anything from God? Is there something in your life that you say, maybe literally or maybe just metaphorically, I don't know. Is there anything in your life where you say, God, you can't have this. You can't have this part of my life. I'll go to church. I'll study my Bible when it's convenient. I'll pray. I'll do all these things that you've commanded. But this command, I just don't like it. It's not convenient for me. That doesn't seem compatible with love. That doesn't seem compatible with unity and with joy and with peace or whatever the excuse may be. And so therefore, I'm not going to do this. God, you can't have this part of my life. Maybe there's something you enjoy doing that you know is in conflict with your faith and you're just not willing to give it up. Abraham would not withhold anything from God, and God now knew that. Is there anything that you're withholding from God? Any part of your life that you're not giving God full dominion and authority over? He stopped Abraham from killing his son and made these statements. I now know that you will not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Let's finish reading. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Remember, He said to Isaac, God will provide. God's faithful. The Lord did provide. As it is said this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men with Isaac, by the way, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived there at Beersheba. I want to share these final thoughts with you. We should all be seeking revival. Again, that's the focus this year. We should all be seeking to revive our faith, to do better in our faith. But as I pointed out, revival often comes not through a series of thrilling victories, but often through a series of trials. How will you handle those trials to ensure that revival comes in your life? Will you fold? Will you throw in the towel? Will you give up? You have that choice. When times of discomfort and pain come to your life, you have the option of giving it all up and walking away from the church, or staying here but tuning God out. You have that choice. Or you can handle the trials you face like Abraham did. Abraham knew that God was God. Abraham knew that God was faithful. And he didn't know how it would work out, but he knew that no matter what, he was going to trust God and that God would provide. Do you have that trust in God? That no matter what, God will provide. It will be okay. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience, perseverance. Is Christ your captain? Is he the one guiding you through the storms of life? What's interesting, as we close in Genesis 22, is that when Abraham was willing to offer up his son, when the angel stopped him from doing so, God reiterated the promises to Abraham, among which was the seed promise that through your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Do you realize that promise was ultimately to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? In Genesis 22, in this great story of faith and trust and trials, we see a promise of Jesus Christ. What's also interesting is that Abraham was told by God to go where to make the sacrifice? The land of Moriah. And Abraham went up on a mountain in the land of Moriah to offer up his only son. Do you know that Jerusalem rests in the mountain, in the land of Moriah? And that Jewish tradition says very clearly, the scriptures indicate that the temple rested on Mount Moriah. Jesus would have been sacrificed very nearby. We see in this great story of difficulty and pain, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, ultimately, which are fulfilled in Christ. Again, is Christ your captain? Are you putting your trust in him? This morning you have a choice. If you have not obeyed the Lord by putting on the Lord in baptism, if you've not been born again, as the Bible says, of water and of spirit, if you've not come up out of that water, raised to walk in newness of life, if you've not initiated your Christian life by making that commitment to the Lord, that public commitment to the Lord, by being baptized as an act of faith, we can take care of that today. You have the choice to do that today. You don't have to walk out of here confused or lost. We can take care of that today. Is Christ your captain? If as a Christian, maybe you realize that the trials of life have beaten you down and that Christ is no longer your captain. If you feel that you can't fight that battle alone and that you need our help as your family, if we can do anything for you, let us know while we stand and sing.